Psalm 29 verse 1. Give, i.e., ascribe. Neither men nor angels can confer anything upon Jehovah, but they should recognize his glory and might, and ascribe it to him in their songs and in their hearts. Unto the Lord, and unto him alone, must honor be given. Natural causes, as men call them, are God in action, and we must not ascribe power to them, but to the infinite invisible who is the true source of all. O ye mighty, ye great ones of earth and of heaven, kings and angels, join in rendering worship to the blessed and only potentate. Ye lords among men need thus to be reminded, for ye often fail where humbler men are ardent, but fail no longer. Bow your heads at once, and loyally do homage to the King of Kings. How frequently do grandees and potentates think it beneath them to fear the Lord, but when they have been led to extol Jehovah, their piety has been the greatest jewel in their crowns. Give unto the Lord glory and strength, both of which men are too apt to claim for themselves, although they are the exclusive prerogatives of the self-existent God. Let crowns and swords acknowledge their dependence upon God. Not to your arms, O kings, give ye the glory, nor look for strength to your hosts of warriors, for all your pomp is but as a fading flower, and your might is as a shadow which declineth. When shall the day arrive when kings and princes shall count it their delight to glorify their God? All worship be to God only, let this be emblazoned on every coat of arms. Verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. A third time the admonition is given, for men are backward in glorifying God, and especially great men, who are often too much swollen with their own glory to spare time to give God his rightful praise, although nothing more is asked of them than is most just and right. Surely men should not need so much pressing to give what is due, especially when the payment is so pleasant. Unbelief and distrust, complaining and murmuring, rob God of his honor. In this respect, even the saints fail to give due glory to their King. Worship the Lord, bow before him with devout homage and sacred awe, and let your worship be such as he appoints. Of old, worship was cumbered with ceremonial, and men gathered around one dedicated building, whose solemn pomp was emblematic of the beauty of holiness. But now our worship is spiritual, and the architecture of the house and the garments of the worshippers are matters of no importance. The spiritual beauty of inward purity and outward holiness being far more precious in the eyes of our thrice holy God. Oh, for grace ever to worship with holy motives and in a holy manner, as becometh saints. The call to worship in these two verses chimes in with the loud pealing thunder, which is the church bell of the universe ringing kings and angels, and all the sons of earth to their devotions. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The thunder is not only poetically, but instructively called the voice of God. Since it peals from on high, it surpasses all other sounds, it inspires awe, it is entirely independent of man, and has been used on some occasions as the grand accompaniment of God's speech to Adam's sons. There is a peculiar terror in a tempest at sea, when deep calleth unto deep, and the raging sea echoes to the angry sky. No sight more alarming than the flash of lightning around the mast of the ship, and no sound more calculated to inspire reverent awe than the roar of the storm. The children of heaven have often enjoyed the tumult with humble joy peculiar to the saints, and even those who know not God have been forced into unwilling reverence while the storm has lasted. The glory of God thundereth. Thunder is in truth no mere electric phenomenon, but is caused by the interposition of God Himself. Even the old heathen spake of Jupiter Tonans, but our modern wise men will have us believe in laws and forces, and anything or nothing so they may be rid of God. Electricity of itself can do nothing, it must be called and sent upon its errand, and until the Almighty Lord commissions it, its bolt of fire is inert and powerless. As well might a rock of granite, or a bar of iron fly in the midst of heaven, as the lightning go without being sent by the great first cause. The Lord is upon many waters. Still the psalmist's ear hears no voice, but that of Jehovah, resounding from the multitudinous and dark waters of the upper ocean of clouds, and echoing from the innumerable billows of the storm-tossed sea below. The waters above and beneath the firmament are astonished at the eternal voice. When the Holy Spirit makes the divine promise to be heard above the many waters of our soul's trouble, then is God as glorious in the spiritual world as in the universe of matter. Above us and beneath us all is the peace of God when He gives us quiet. Verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. An irresistible power attends the lightning of which the thunder is the report. In an instant, when the Lord wills it, the force of electricity produces amazing results. A writer upon this subject speaks of these results as including a light of the intensity of the sun in his strength, a heat capable of fusing the most compact metals, a force in a moment paralyzing the muscles of the most powerful animals, a power suspending the all-pervading gravity of the earth, and an energy capable of decomposing and recomposing the closest affinities of the most intimate combinations. Well does Thomson speak of the unconquerable lightning, for it is the chief of the ways of God in physical forces, and none can measure its power. As the voice of God in nature is so powerful, so is it in grace, the reader will do well to draw a parallel, and he will find much in the gospel which may be illustrated by the thunder of the Lord in the tempest. His voice, whether in nature or revelation, shakes both earth and heaven, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. If his voice be thus mighty, what must his hand be? Beware lest ye provoke a blow. The voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The King of Kings speaks like a king. As when a lion roareth, all the beasts of the forest are still, so is the earth hushed and mute while Jehovah thundereth marvelously. It is listening fear and dumb amazement all. As for the written word of God, its majesty is apparent both in its style, its matter, and its power over the human mind. Blessed be God, it is the majesty of mercy wielding a silver scepter. Of such majesty the word of our salvation is full to overflowing. Verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Black from the stroke above, the smouldering pine stands a sad shattered trunk. Noble trees fall prostrate beneath the mysterious bolt, or stand in desolation as mementos of its power. Lebanon itself is not secure, high as it stands, and ancient as are its venerable woods, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. The greatest and most venerable of trees or men may not reckon upon immunity when the Lord is abroad in his wrath. The gospel of Jesus has a like dominion over the most inaccessible of mortals, and when the Lord sends the word, it breaks hearts far stouter than the cedars. Verse 6. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sion like a young unicorn. Not only the trees, but the mountains themselves move as though they frisked and leaped like young bulls or antelopes. As our own poets would mention hills and valleys known to them, so the psalmist hears the crash and roar among the ranges of Libanus, and depicts the tumult in graphic terms. Thus sings one of our own countrymen, "A Europe amid Carnarvon's mountains rages loud the repercussive roar, with mighty crash into the flashing deep, from the rude rocks of Penmaen Mawr, heaped hideous to the sky, tumble the smitten cliffs, and Snowdon's peak, dissolving, instant yields his wintry load. Far seen, the heights of heathy Cheviot blaze, and Tully bellows through her utmost isles. The glorious gospel of the blessed God has more than equal power over the rocky obduracy and mountainous pride of man. The voice of our dying Lord rent the rocks and opened the graves, his living voice still works the like wonders. Glory be to his name, the hills of our sins leap into his grave and are buried in the red sea of his blood, when the voice of his intercession is heard." Verse 7. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. As when sparks fly from the anvil by blows of a ponderous hammer, so the lightning attends the thundering strokes of Jehovah. At first heard solemn over the verge of heaven, the tempest growls, but as it nearer comes, and rolls its awful burden on the wind, the lightnings flash a larger curve, and more the noise astounds, till overhead a sheet of livid flame discloses wide, then shuts and opens wider, shuts and opens still expansive, wrapping ether in a blaze. The thunder seems to divide one flash from another, interposing its deepening roar between the flash which precedes it, and the next. That the flashes are truly flames of fire is witnessed by their frequently falling upon houses, churches, etc., and wrapping them in a blaze. How easily could the Lord destroy his rebellious creatures with his hot thunderbolts? How gracious is the hand which spares such great offenders, when to crush them would be so easy. Flames of fire attend the voice of God in the gospel, illuminating and melting the hearts of men. By those he consumes our lusts and kindles in us a holy flame of ever-aspiring love and holiness. Pentecost is a suggestive commentary upon this verse. Verse 8. As the storm traveled, it burst over the desert. The voice of the Lord sharketh the wilderness, the Lord sharketh the wilderness of Kadesh. God courts not the applause of Mena Euro, his grandest deeds are wrought where man's inquisitive glance is all unknown. Where no sound of man was heard, the voice of God was terribly distinct. The vast and silent plains trembled with affright. Silence did homage to the Almighty voice. Low-lying plains must hear the voice of God as well as lofty mountains, the poor as well as the mighty must acknowledge the glory of the Lord. Solitary and barren places are to be gladdened by the gospel's heavenly sound. What a shaking and overturning power there is in the Word of God. Even the conservative desert quivers into progress when God decrees it. Verse 9. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, those timid creatures, in deadly fear of the tempest, drop their burdens in an untimely manner. Perhaps a better reading is, the oaks to tremble, especially as this agrees with the next sentence, and discovereth the forests. The dense shades of the forest are lit up with the lurid glare of the lightning, and even the darkest recesses are for a moment laid bare. The gloomy woods start at the flash, and from their deep recesses wide flaming out, their trembling inmates shake. Our first parents sought a refuge among the trees, but the voice of the Lord soon found them out, and made their hearts to tremble. There is no concealment from the fire glance of the Almighty Euro, one flash of his angry eye turns midnight into noon. The gospel has a like revealing power in dark hearts. In a moment it lights up every dark recess of the heart's ungodliness, and bids the soul tremble before the Lord. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Those who were worshipping in the temple were led to speak of the greatness of Jehovah as they heard the repeated thunderclaps. The whole world is also a temple for God, and when he rides abroad upon the wings of the wind, all things are vocal in his praise. We too, the redeemed of the Lord, who are living temples for his Spirit, as we see the wonders of his power in creation, and feel them in grace, unite to magnify his name. No tongue may be dumb in God's temple when his glory is the theme. The original appears to have the force of every one crieth glory, as though all things were moved by a sense of God's majesty to shout in ecstasy, glory, glory. Here is a good precedent for our Methodist friends, and for the Gogonians of the zealous Welsh. Verse 10. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Flood follows tempest, but Jehovah is ready for the emergency. No deluge can undermine the foundation of his throne. He is calm and unmoved, however much the deep may roar and be troubled. His government rules the most unstable and boisterous of created things. Far out on the wild waste of waters, Jehovah plants his footsteps in the sea, and rides upon the storm, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. Jesus has the government upon his shoulders eternally. Our interests in the most stormy times are safe in his hands. Satan is not a king, but Jehovah Jesus is, therefore let us worship him, and rejoice evermore. Verse 11. Power was displayed in the hurricane whose course this psalm so grandly pictures, and now, in the cool calm after the storm, that power is promised to be the strength of the chosen. He who wings the unerring bolt will give to his redeemed the wings of eagles. He who shakes the earth with his voice will terrify the enemies of his saints and give his children peace. Why are we weak when we have divine strength to flee to? Why are we troubled when the Lord's own peace is ours? Jesus the mighty God is our peace Euro. What a blessing is this today. What a blessing it will be to us in that day of the Lord which will be in darkness and not light to the ungodly. Dear reader, is not this a noble psalm to be sung in stormy weather? Can you sing amid the thunder? Will you be able to sing when the last thunders are let loose, and Jesus judges quick and dead? If you are a believer, the last verse is your heritage, and surely that will set you singing. Psalm 30 verse 1. I will extol thee. I will have high and honorable conceptions of thee, and give them utterance in my best music. Others may forget thee, murmur at thee, despise thee, blaspheme thee, but I will extol thee, for I have been favored above all others. I will extol thy name, thy character, thine attributes, thy mercy to me, thy great forbearance to my people, but especially will I speak well of thyself. I will extol thee, O Jehovah, this shall be my cheerful and constant employ. For thou hast lifted me up. Here is an antithesis: I will exalt thee, for thou hast exalted me. I would render according to the benefits received. The psalmist's praise was reasonable. He had a reason to give for the praise that was in his heart. He had been drawn up like a prisoner from a dungeon, like Joseph out of the pit, and therefore he loved his deliverer. Grace has uplifted us from the pit of hell, from the ditch of sin, from the slough of despond, from the bed of sickness, from the bondage of doubts and fears. Have we no song to offer for all this? How high has our Lord lifted us? Lifted us up into the children's place, to be adopted into the family, lifted us up into union with Christ, to sit together with Him in heavenly places. Lift high the name of our God, for He has lifted us up above the stars. And hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. This was the judgment which David most feared out of the three evils. He said, "Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, and not into the hand of man." Terrible indeed were our lot if we were delivered over to the will of our enemies. Blessed be the Lord, we have been preserved from so dire a fate. The devil and all our spiritual enemies have not been permitted to rejoice over us, for we have been saved from the fowler's snare. Our evil companions, who prophesied that we should go back to our old sins, are disappointed. Those who watched for our halting, and would fain say, "Aha! Aha! So would we have it," have watched in vain until now. Oh, happy they whom the Lord keeps so consistent in character, that the lynx eyes of the world can see no real fault in them. Is this our case? Let us ascribe all the glory to Him who has sustained us in our integrity. Verse 2. O Lord my God, I cried unto Thee, and Thou hast healed me. David sent up prayers for himself and for his people when visited with the pestilence. He went at once to headquarters, and not roundabout to fallible means. God is the best physician, even for our bodily infirmities. We do very wickedly and foolishly when we forget God. It was a sin in Asa that he trusted to physicians and not to God. If we must have a physician, let it be so, but still let us go to our God first of all, and above all, remember that there can be no power to heal in medicine of itself. The healing energy must flow from the divine hand. If our watch is out of order, we take it to the watchmaker. If our body or soul be in an evil plight, let us resort to Him who created them, and has unfailing skill to put them in right condition. As for our spiritual diseases, nothing can heal these evils but the touch of the Lord Christ, If we do but touch the hem of his garment, we shall be made whole, while if we embrace all other physicians in our arms, they can do us no service. O Lord my God, observe the covenant name which faith you seeseuro, my God. Thrice happy is he who can claim the Lord himself to be his portion. Note how David's faith ascends the scale. He sang O Lord in the first verse, but it is O Lord my God in the second. Heavenly harp music is an ascending thing, like the pillars of smoke which rose from the altar of incense. I cried unto thee. I could hardly pray, but I cried, I poured out my soul as a little child pours out its desires. I cried to my God, I knew to whom to cry. I did not cry to my friends, or to any arm of flesh. Hence the sure and satisfactory result euro, thou hast healed me. I know it. I am sure of it. I have the evidence of spiritual health within me now, glory be to thy name. Every humble suppliant with God who seeks release from the disease of sin, shall speed as well as the psalmists did, but those who will not so much as seek a cure, need not wonder if their wounds putrefy, and their soul dies. Verse 3. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Mark, it is not to I hope so, but it is, thou hast, a euro, three times over. David is quite sure, beyond a doubt, that God has done great things for him, whereof he is exceeding glad. He had descended to the brink of the sepulchre, and yet was restored to tell of the forbearance of God, nor was this all. He owned that nothing but grace had kept him from the lowest hell, and this made him doubly thankful. To be spared from the grave is much, to be delivered from the pit is more. Hence there is growing cause for praise, since both deliverances are alone traceable to the glorious right hand of the Lord, who is the only preserver of life, and the only redeemer of our souls from hell. Verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. Join my song, assist me to express my gratitude. He felt that he could not praise God enough himself, and therefore he would enlist the hearts of others. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. David would not fill his choir with reprobates, but with sanctified persons, who could sing from their hearts. He calls to you, ye people of God, because ye are saints, and if sinners are wickedly silent, let your holiness constrain you to sing. You are his saints euro, chosen, blood-bought, called, and set apart for God, sanctified on purpose that you should offer the daily sacrifice of praise. Abound ye in this heavenly duty. Sing unto the Lord. It is a pleasing exercise, it is a profitable engagement. Do not need to be stirred up so often to so pleasant a service. And give thanks. Let your songs be grateful songs, in which the Lord's mercies shall live again in joyful remembrance. The very remembrance of the past should tune our harps, even if present joys be lacking. At the remembrance of his holiness. Holiness is an attribute which inspires the deepest awe and demands a reverent mind, but still give thanks at the remembrance of it. Holy, holy, holy is the song of seraphim and cherubim. Let us join ita euro, not dolefully, as though we trembled at the holiness of God, but cheerfully, as humbly rejoicing in it. Verse 5. For his anger endureth but a moment. David here alludes to those dispensations of God's providence which are the chastisement ordered in his paternal government towards his erring children, such as the plague which fell upon Jerusalem for David's sins. These are but short judgments, and they are removed as soon as real penitence sues for pardon, and presents the great and acceptable sacrifice. What a mercy is this, for if the Lord's wrath smoked for a long season, flesh would utterly fail before him. God puts up his rod with great readiness as soon as its work is done. He is slow to anger and swift to end it. If his temporary and fatherly anger be so severe that it has need be short, what must be the terror of eternal wrath exercised by the judge towards his adversaries? In his favor is life. As soon as the Lord looked favorably upon David, the city lived, and the king's heart lived too. We die like withered flowers when the Lord frowns, but his sweet smile revives us as the dews refresh the field. His favor not only sweetens and cheers life, but it is life itself, the very essence of life. Who would know life, let him seek the favor of the Lord. Weeping may endure for a night, but nights are not forever. Even in the dreary winter the day star lights his lamp. It seems fit that in our nights the dews of grief should fall. When the bridegroom's absence makes it dark within, it is meet that the widowed soul should pine for a renewed sight of the well-beloved. But joy cometh in the morning. When the Sun of Righteousness comes, we wipe our eyes, and joy chases out intruding sorrow. Who would not be joyful that knows Jesus? The first beams of the morning brings us comfort when Jesus is the day dawn, and all believers know it to be so. Morning only lasts to morning. When the night is gone, the gloom shall vanish. This is adduced as a reason for saintly singing, and forcible reason it is. Short nights and merry days call for the psaltery and harp. Verse 6. In my prosperity. When all his foes were quiet, and his rebellious son dead and buried, then was the time of peril. Many a vessel founders in a calm. No temptation is so bad as tranquility. I said, I shall never be moved. Ah! David, you said more than was wise to say, or even to think, for God has founded the world upon the floods, to show us what a poor, mutable, movable, inconstant world it is. Unhappy he who builds upon it. He builds himself a dungeon for his hopes. Instead of conceiving that we shall never be moved, we ought to remember that we shall very soon be removed altogether. Nothing is abiding beneath the moon. Because I happen to be prosperous today, I must not fancy that I shall be in my high estate tomorrow. As in a wheel, the uppermost spokes descend to the bottom in due course, so it is with mortal conditions. There is a constant revolution. Many who are in the dust today shall be highly elevated tomorrow, while those who are now aloft shall soon grind the earth. Prosperity had evidently turned the psalmist's head, or he would not have been so self-confident. He stood by grace, and yet forgot himself, and so met with a fall. Reader, is there not much of the same proud stuff in all our hearts? Let us beware lest the fumes of intoxicating success get into our brains, and make fools of us also. Verse 7. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. He ascribed his prosperity to the Lord's favor. So far good, it is well to own the hand of the Lord in all our stability and wealth. But observe that the good in a good man is not unmingled good, for this was alloyed with carnal security. His state he compares to a mountain, a molehill would have been nearer a euro. We never think too little of ourselves. He boasted that his mountain stood strong, and yet he had before, in Psalm 29, spoken of Sion and Lebanon as moving like young unicorns. Was David's state more firm than Lebanon? Our vain conceit, too common to us all. How soon the bubble bursts when God's people get conceit into their heads, and fancy that they are to enjoy immutability beneath the stars, and constancy upon this whirling orb. How touchingly and teachingly God corrected his servant's mistake. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. There was no need to come to blows, a hidden face was enough. This proves, first, that David was a genuine saint, for no hiding of God's face on earth would trouble a sinner, and secondly, that the joy of the saint is dependent upon the presence of his Lord. No mountain, however firm, can yield us rest when our communion with God is broken, and his face is concealed. However, in such a case, it is well to be troubled. The next best thing to basking in the light of God's countenance is to be thoroughly unhappy when that bliss is denied us. Lord, let me weep for naught for sin, and after none but thee. And then I would a euro, oh that I might, a constant weeper be. Verse 8. I cry to thee, O Lord. Prayer is the unfailing resource of God's people. If they are driven to their wits' end, they may still go to the mercy seat. When an earthquake makes our mountain tremble, the throne of grace still stands firm, and we may come to it. Let us never forget to pray, and let us never doubt the success of prayer. The hand which wounds can heal, let us turn to him who smites us, and he will be entreated of us. Prayer is better solace than Cain's building a city, or Saul seeking for music. Mirth and carnal amusements are a sorry prescription for a mind distracted and despairing. Prayer will succeed where all else fails. Verse 9. In this verse we learn the form and method of David's prayer. It was an argument with God, an urging of reasons, a pleading of his cause. It was not a statement of doctrinal opinions, nor a narration of experience, much less a sly hit at other people under pretense of praying to God, although all these things, and worse, have been substituted for holy supplication at certain prayer meetings. He wrestled with the angel of the covenant with vehement pleadings, and therefore he prevailed. Head and heart, judgment and affections, memory and intellect were all at work to spread the case aright before the Lord of love. What profit is there in my blood, when I go down to the pit? Wilt thou not lose a songster from thy choir, and one who loves to magnify thee? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Will there not be one witness the less to thy faithfulness and veracity? Spare, then, thy poor unworthy one for thine own name's sake. Verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. A short and comprehensive petition, available at all seasons, let us use it full often. It is the publican's prayer, be it ours. If God hears prayer, it is a great act of mercy. Our petitions do not merit a reply. Lord, be thou my helper. Another compact, expressive, ever-fitting prayer. It is suitable to hundreds of the cases of the Lord's people. It is well becoming in the minister, when he is going to preach, to the sufferer upon the bed of pain, to the toiler in the field of service, to the believer under temptation, to the man of God under adversity. When God helps, difficulties vanish. He is the help of his people, a very present help in trouble. The two brief petitions of this verse are commended as ejaculations to believers full of business, denied to those longer seasons of devotion, which are the rare privilege of those whose days are spent in retirement. Verse 11. Observe the contrast. God takes away the mourning of his people, and what does he give them instead of it? Quiet and peace. Aye, and a great deal more than that. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. He makes their hearts to dance at the sound of his name. He takes off their sackcloth. That is good. What a delight to be rid of the habiliments of woe. But what then? He clothes us. And how? With some common dress. Nay, but with that royal vestment which is the array of glorified spirits in heaven. Thou hast girded me with gladness. This is better than to wear garments of silk or cloth of gold, bedight with embroidery, and bespangled with gems. Many a poor man wears this heavenly apparel wrapped around his heart, though fustian and corduroy are his only outward garb, and such a man needs not envy the emperor in all his pomp. Glory be to thee, O God, if, by a sense of full forgiveness and present justification, thou hast enriched my spiritual nature, and filled me with all the fullness of God. Verse 12. To the Indiuro, namely, with this view and intentiuro, that my gloriauro, that is, my tongue or my sulauro, may sing praise to thee, and not be silent. It would be a shameful crime if, after receiving God's mercies, we should forget to praise him. God would not have our tongues lie idle while so many themes for gratitude are spread on every hand. He would have no dumb children in the house. They are all to sing in heaven, and therefore they should all sing on earth. Let us sing with the poet. I would begin the music here, and so my soul should rise, oh, for some heavenly notes to bear my passions to the skies. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. I will praise him in life, I will praise him in death, I will praise him as long as he lendeth me breath, and say when the death dew lays cold on my brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, it is now.